Verses 4 through 6 is the focus, reading 1 through 10. Still have that interference. Are we just going to have to... Oh, there we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. And let's pray for that blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again for your word. We ask, O Lord, as we look at this challenging and difficult passage, you would give us understanding, you would teach us. Bless he who proclaims your word, that he might explain it clearly, and bless us each with listening ears that we might understand as well. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began talking about the millennium, or that 1,000 years. And with that in mind, I want to remind you of the three basic millennial views, though there's a variety in each particular view. The premillennial view believes that Christ comes before or pre to the millennium, or the 1,000 years, thus you understand the name premillennial. Christ comes before the millennium, they believe. Now, the postmillennial view and the amillennial view, the two other views, are both postmillennial in the sense that they both believe that Christ comes after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, after the 1,000-year reign, after the 1,000-year bondage of Satan. The difference, you might say, to simplify things between the postmillennial view and the amillennial view, is the fact that the amillennial view believes that the millennial age started with the first coming of Christ and goes to the second coming of Christ. The postmillennialist will believe that the millennial view will start at some later point. That's one difference there, one basic difference. The postmillennialists as well believe that the 1,000 years will be a time of a golden age, a time of stuff that is better. And in that sense, they are like the premillennialists. Now, the amillennialists get their name. It's the amillennialists, as I say, that name's a difficult name because ah means no or not. And so if you want to strictly translate it, it's no millennium. Well, the amillennialists do believe in a millennium, as I said. They just believe that the millennium is now. And so, as I said, you might say a better name for amillennialists is not millennialists. But now millennialists, they believe we are in the millennial reign now, that time, as I said, between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the name amillennial, though I believe and am convinced that that is the correct view, the name is a misnomer. You might kind of say something like, I don't know, jumbo shrimp, right? You get what I'm saying there? It doesn't really describe what it is, you might say. Well, the premillennialist believes that since Revelation 19, which includes a description of the return of Christ, comes before Revelation 20, which speaks of the millennium, therefore Christ must come before the millennium. The problem with that view is that not everything in Scripture, and in particular in the book of Revelation, is to be taken as chronological. There is a recapitulation, a looking at one thing from one angle and then a looking at the same thing from a different angle. And that's what's been going on in the book of Revelation. I took some time talking about that last week, and I won't get into too much depth with that at this moment. And so the premillennialist makes that mistake, but I did point out it says that the nations are destroyed, right? Fed to the birds in Revelation 19. Well, in Revelation 20, in the millennium, Satan is bound for what purpose? So that he will no longer be able to deceive what? The nations. Therefore, it can't be chronological, can it? Because if they're destroyed and then no longer being able to deceive, it can't be chronological. It doesn't fit. It's going back. Revelation 20 is going back and looking at that whole time period again between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about last time in this 1,000 years that Satan is bound. He is bound in the sense, not in every sense, but in the sense that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. And Jesus said, you will remember, while he was on the earth, he said, now is the judgment of this world. John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The binding of Satan doesn't mean that he is incapable of working any kind of evil in the world. It means he's unable to deceive the nations as he once did. Jesus talked about not being able to plunder the strong man's house until you bind the strong man. Satan has been bound, and his house is being plundered, and therefore the gospel has been going forth, and people from all over the world have been coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I used the illustration last time of a mean, vicious dog on a chain. That dog is bound. Can that dog do damage? You walk within the circle of its chain, you better believe it, right? Within it, the confines of its bounding, right? It can do a lot of damage. But beyond that, it cannot. And that's what we're talking about with Satan. He is bound. He's on a chain. Doesn't mean he can do no damage. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he can no longer deceive the nations. And therefore, rather than the gospel being contained basically within the realm of Israel and the surrounding area, the gospel is proclaimed all over the world. Here in our country, in Japan, in Ukraine, all over the world, and people all over the world from every nation, tribe, and tongue are being brought to Jesus Christ because Satan is bound. The church is now international. Well, this evening we're going to be looking now at another aspect of the millennium and the saints' reign with Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 viewed the millennium from, you might say, an earthly perspective. Satan bound and the church for increasing on the earth. Well, this evening now, we're looking at the same millennium, but you might say from a heavenly perspective. And the saints reign with Christ in heaven. So, last time, as I say, right, first three verses, Satan bound and the gospel going forth, on the earth, the church increasing. This time now we're going to be looking at the saints reigning in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to arrive at a proper understanding of verses 4 to 6, let's also then remember to take a look at the theme of the whole book of Revelation. Now, you remember what I said the purpose, the theme of the book of Revelation is? It's comfort to the persecuted and afflicted church. Remember, the Roman persecutions are raging at the time of Revelation. Faithful martyrs like Antipas had already laid down their lives for the testimony of the gospel. The saints in Smyrna, back in chapter 2, were told this, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." John himself is also exiled on the island of Patmos for the testimony of the gospel. There is suffering. There is persecution. It was happening at that very time, and we know as well, of course, it's happening in our own day and age. We also remember in Revelation chapter 13 that no one could buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast and worshipped him. We saw the martyred saints crying out from under the altar in chapter 6, 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" But you see, Christ is not unmindful of his grievously and sorely afflicted disciples. He sustains them in order that they may remain faithful till the end. And it's for this reason that he gives to his church a vision of the souls who had been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And where are they? They are in heaven, reigning with Christ. They've been killed for their faith, but have they lost? No, they are in the very presence of Christ, reigning with him. So even as the gospel goes forth on the earth, and there's persecution as well, and believers are killed for the sake of that, where do we see them here? What is the picture we have of this millennial reign? They're in the presence of Christ, reigning with him, not disadvantaged at all. What a comfort. What an encouragement. And even, of course, when the millennium is over, they still remain in his presence. Of course, by that time, with glorified bodies. But this time, you might say, where they are in heaven, souls beheaded. They're there without bodies. That's the intermediate stage. Still, nonetheless, with Christ, reigning with Christ in his presence. And so, as we talk about the millennial reign, I've already answered some of the questions to a certain degree that I'm about to ask and then answer for you. But where does it take place? I want to show you from Scripture here, from the passage here, where it does take place. It's in heaven. It's not a literal reign on the earth, as some of the premillennials say. It's in heaven. So what are we going to talk about tonight? One, where does it take place? Then secondly, we're going to talk about its character. And finally, I want to talk about who participates in it. So those three things. Where does it take place? What is its character? And who participates in it? As I said, according to the premillennialist view then, Christ will return. The second coming will come, and it will usher in, according to their view, the millennium, where he will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That's why some of them are very serious about trying to see the Jews brought back to Jerusalem and the temple built, because they believe Christ can only come when the temple is built and he'll reign there for 1,000 years, literally, and his saints with him. But there are problems with this view. Some, of course, we've already dealt with. One, Christ's second coming is after the millennium, not before it, and I won't get into that more. Second, the 1,000 years are not a literal 1,000 years, as we talked about last week. Remember, we talked about how that's used elsewhere in Scripture. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord, so it's not as if all of a sudden you're going to count all the hills around Michigan and say, 1,001, and I see some cattle up there. Well, those are mine. They don't belong to the Lord. That's 1,001. No, it's figurative for the fullness, for all that time. The third problem is that the premillennialist believes that the reigns of the saints will be on the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in this passage do you see any indication that the reign of the saints will be on the earth? I'm going to read it again, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we looked at it again. Tell me, where does it say that they will reign with Christ on the earth? What indication in this passage do you see of that? You see, the reign of these saints is not on the earth. It's with Christ in heaven. Now, I know you may be tempted to say, but where does it say that the reign is in heaven? It doesn't specify that in so many words either. John simply says that he saw thrones, but he doesn't say where he saw those thrones. But let me point out a few things. According to the rest of the book of Revelation, the throne of Christ and of his people is very clearly in heaven, not on the earth. And I'm going to take you through a couple of passages to show you that. Not just me making this up, it's not just me wanting to support this view. But in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Or Revelation 16, verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" The throne of God and of the Lamb is in heaven. But what about the thrones of his people? Well, you remember the 24 elders that we talked about earlier on in the book of Revelation. We said that they were representatives of the church, if you will. They sat on thrones. And where were those thrones? Well, they surrounded, you remember in chapter 11, the throne of God in heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces." We already saw where the throne of God is, right? In heaven. 24 elders are sitting where? Around the throne of God. And they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Clearly then, if the elders represent the church and the elders' thrones are in heaven, surely the throne of these saints is in heaven as well. Jesus also said in John chapter 18, verse 36, you remember this? When they wanted to make him a king on the earth, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." there's no reason to think that these are literal thrones on the earth. These are thrones in heaven. And also notice that these souls that reign with Christ are just that, souls. Now, I know sometimes Scripture does use, and perhaps we even use that language, and it's not wrong language. When you talk about a soul, somebody might say, well, how many souls belong to Bethel Reformed OPC in Fremont, Michigan here? Well, we're not just talking about souls, are we? We're talking about the whole person, body and soul. That word can be used that way. However, it doesn't have to be used that way. And it's not being used that way here. He says specifically, souls. I saw the souls. Why do I believe it's souls, not bodies? Because very specifically he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. He's making it clear. This is not soul and body at this point. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. He saw souls, in this case, not body. He saw disembodied, you might say, souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. In other words, while their body, right, went to the grave, their souls went immediately where? Into the presence of God, where they are reigning with Him. These souls without their bodies, those bodies that have been beheaded, they're in the grave, the bodies, they are alive. They came to life to reign with Christ 1,000 years. That entire gospel age, that entire time until the second coming of Christ. They're with Christ. Now, after the second coming of Christ, it'll no longer be just souls. Soul and body will come together again. But in this, what we call this intermediate stage, right? While we await the return of Christ and we await the resurrection, they're with Christ and they're reigning. One more thing to point out to show you the reign of these saints is in heaven. We read, they came to life and reigned with Christ. The question then is, where is Christ in Revelation? Where does Jesus live or dwell? Well, it's in heaven. They came to life and reigned with Him and dwelled with Him. It's in heaven. Revelation 12:5, it says, Christ was caught up to God and His throne. The saints came to life and are reigning with Him. Hence, the 1,000-year reign is not literal reign on the earth. It is a reign in heaven, as we pointed out last time. It is that millennium from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now, I know you say, yeah, but about 2,000 years has passed. Yes, cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. This is the fullness of that time. It's a figurative number. But the point, the encouragement for the church in a struggling world then and even now, is that martyrdom doesn't separate the people of God from God. Martyrdom puts the saints in a position of power and authority where they're in the presence of God reigning with Christ. Isn't that a great comfort? As you go throughout this world, if we should go, if God should take our children to a different land where there is persecution, and they go forth with the gospel and they are struck down or beheaded, of course we'll mourn. But they will be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ and reign with Him, and they will have no loss whatsoever. Nothing. Not even death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what is the character then of this reign? What's it like? Well, it's judging with Christ. We read, to whom the authority to judge was committed. Ransomed souls praise God for His righteous judgments. True and righteous are His judgments. We saw, I think it was in chapter 19, They also take part with Christ in his judgments. You might remember 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Not only will they reign with Christ, these saints will live with him. They shall be with him in his presence. They'll have rich and sweet fellowship with him. Is that not an encouragement? We don't have to fear death. Nothing can separate us from Christ. If you are a believer, when you die, you enter the presence of Christ. You live with him. Do you know Christ? Do you know him now? Are you resting on him as he's offered in the gospel? Have you turned away from your sins and are clinging to him? Here's the encouragement. If Christ should take your life now, tonight, tomorrow, whether through persecution or whether through getting hit by a car on the way home, you will enter the presence of your Savior and live with him and dwell with him and reign with him. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him, treated like royalty. Christ's victory is their victory. Most importantly, they experience the first resurrection. Now that, by the way, that phrase there, first resurrection, is a phrase that is debated and wrestled over. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now what is the first resurrection? Again, the premillennialists will tell you that there are two separate and different bodily resurrections. They say that Christ comes before the millennium, and at that time the saints are raised bodily. Then they say, after that, another 1,000 years, the wicked are raised after the millennium. And they base this view primarily on two passages of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, and another one in Thessalonians, which I won't take time to look at right now. But just because it says there is a first resurrection doesn't mean that there's another bodily resurrection in the same way. Besides, Scripture makes it quite clear that when Christ comes again, when Christ comes back, his second coming, at that time, who will be raised? The righteous and the wicked together. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When Christ comes again, what's going to happen? There will be the resurrection of all. Those who know him to the resurrection of life and those who do not to a resurrection that will lead to judgment. Not two separate, not one at one point before the millennium and another one after it. But as we're looking at this, we might be thinking and struggling, well, wait a second, but if there's a first resurrection, doesn't that imply a second resurrection? And yes, it does, but it doesn't mean it's talking about two bodily resurrections like that. This passage tells us, we look at it carefully, it tells us what the first resurrection is. It's not a bodily resurrection. There's only one bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, which will occur, John chapter 5, when Christ returns. the first resurrection, if you will, is not a bodily resurrection, but a more metaphoric resurrection of one's spirit or soul. This passage shows us this very clearly. In verse 5, you might have noticed, it says, "This is the first resurrection." Well, what is the first resurrection? And for the answer to that, you got to back up to verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." What is? That these believers who had been beheaded came to life. Not, as I say, bodily. But what did John see? The souls of those who had been beheaded. This is a resurrection into the presence of Christ at death. The first resurrection, you see, is the disembodied souls living, coming to life, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It says that. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who is the they? The they refers to the souls who had their bodies beheaded and placed in the graves. Those souls are alive and well, reigning with Christ. This is the first resurrection. And therefore not a literal bodily resurrection, but a resurrection of one's soul where they're still alive and present with Christ in heaven for the millennium. Come the return of Christ and the end of the millennium, the bodies will be raised and joined again, new bodies, new glorified bodies to their souls, and will be with the Lord forever and ever. But again, what a comfort to the persecuted church. When the forces of evil succeed in putting believers to death, people of God, believers are still put to death in other lands today. It may seem like Satan is getting over on believers. It may seem as if he's winning the battle. But nothing could be further from the truth. Even when demonic powers are ravaging the church, even when believers are struck down, they are what? They come to life, reign with Christ. This is the first resurrection. And that's why Paul could say as well in Philippians chapter 1, 21-23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." The reason death is gain is because the soul of the believer does not die, but continues to live and returns to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Brothers and sisters, the idea of soul sleep, you might have heard of that teaching. It's a false teaching. It's the idea that when you die, your soul just goes to sleep, and eventually you'll wake up in the presence of God later on. No, that's not taught in the Bible at all, a soul sleep. Those who die go into the presence of Christ immediately. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? "This day you will be with me in paradise." Not eventually, not after the millennium. This day, today, you will be with me in paradise. Death cannot harm the believer. Death is a portal into life eternal. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus said this, John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And to everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The soul of him who believes in Jesus will never die. And again, I could say to everyone here, do you know Jesus? he who believes in him will never die. Life should take you at a young age or an old age. You are entered into the presence of Christ. Evangelist D.L. Moody said this, "One of these fine mornings, you will read in your newspaper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, because on that day I will be more alive than I have ever been." The Westminster Confession of Faith also says this, chapter 32, verse or paragraph 1, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect of holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of that great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." Again, what a comfort to the persecuted and struggling church. What a comfort for those that have that knife put at their throats, ready to have their head taken off. It has happened. And brothers and sisters, it happens still this day. How would we respond to that? Well, I'll tell you how we could respond. Now, would we respond that way? I don't know. But how could we respond? Kill me now, but I will be feasting with the Lamb this very night, and I will be with him reigning. I hope to never be put in that situation, and I don't know that that's how I would respond, but I know now that I'm not in that situation that I'd have every right to respond that way. What a gracious God. What a comfort again. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what is the second death? Well, the first death is the death of the body. Those who were martyred had faced, if you will, the first death. They died. But they wouldn't face the second death, eternal torment. Verse 14 in our passage says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire. That's the second death. Those who experience the first resurrection, those who are raised to life and reign with Christ, will not experience the second death. Or Revelation 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly and faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Those who reign with Christ in the millennium will reign with Christ for all eternity. Now during the millennium, right, as disembodied souls, but when Christ returns, their bodies raised, new glorified bodies joined to their souls, and then forever with the Lord. Well, one more question left for the evening. Who is it that participates in the first resurrection and reigns with Christ? Martyrs here are singled out. Verse 4, "Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But it's not just martyrs who will reign with Christ. It will be all believers. And those who would not worship, you see it says here, and those who would not worship the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or hands. Throughout Revelation here, we've seen other indications of that. Chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Not just to him who dies, but to him who conquers. All believers, all who have overcome, upon their death, their bodies will go to the grave, and their souls, whether martyred or not, will live and reign with the Lord for the rest of the millennium, for the rest of that 1,000 years, until Christ comes back and their bodies are raised and they live with him forever. Now verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead, that is the unbelieving dead, did not come to life again until the 1,000 years are up. Now that doesn't mean that their souls slept until the end of the millennium. It just means their souls were devoid of any real life. Remember the soul of the rich man in Luke 16, upon the death of his body, went to Hades, where he was in torment. The souls of the unbelieving are not raised to life, if you will, to reign with Christ. They remain in spiritual death. Not asleep, not unconscious, but spiritually dead. But upon the end of the millennium, these bodies will be raised so that they can experience the second death, thrown into the lake of fire. There's a lot in this passage, a lot for us to think about, a lot of wrestling with the Word. Again, I ask, where are you? Beloved people of God, I hope this wasn't too much to take in at once. And I hope you do have a grasp and a basic, at least, understanding of this passage. There was a first coming of Christ. I'll sum it up 2,000 years ago. The first coming of Christ ushered in the millennium. And we're in that millennium now. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but during this time, Satan is bound. And in that sense, his sway over the nations is curtailed and the gospel is going forth throughout the earth. And the souls of the saints who have died are alive and well and reigning with him, even if they've been martyred. This is the first resurrection, not a literal bodily resurrection, but the souls are alive with Christ. At the end, 3 of the millennium, Satan will be released for a little season, and we'll deal with this, Lord willing, next week. 4, following the season of Satan, Christ returns, and there will be a general resurrection, a resurrection of both the good and the wicked. And finally, there will be a final judgment, which verses 11 through 15 talk about. And so, Lord willing, in a couple weeks now, we'll get back to that part of the passage. But people of God, take comfort in your Savior. He has bound Satan. Satan is under his control. Therefore, the gospel is going forth. He has bound the strong man, and he's plundering, if you will, his kingdom. And like a mighty army moves the church of God. During this age, if we should happen to face death, we are not at a loss, for we will live with Christ and reign with him. Death will not separate the believer from the Savior. It brings us closer. And so cling fast to Christ until he comes again. And praise be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before you, and we thank you for the great blessings you give us. We know that you are the one true God, and we thank you, Lord, that you keep your people, and that you are coming again. Lord, work in us. We thank you, Lord, even those who have already gone before us. They know you. They are in your presence. Father, we look forward to serving you all the days of our life, but being in your presence as well. And we thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.